Gracious God, we do pray now as we come to a very known, well-known passage that, once again, you'd either remind us of what we know and bring praise in our hearts because of that, or we see some wonderful new thing in your law. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke has been preparing us for some time about the idea of Jesus coming to Jerusalem. Now, there's always a sense in which this has been an interesting journey, because more than one time we've seen Jesus asserting who he is, but also more than one time we've almost seen that there's been an opposition to that. People are not prepared to accept Jesus for who he is. They're not prepared to accept his teaching. So there's a sense that we're now there. And the big issue is, how is Jesus going to enter Jerusalem? He knows there's opposition. Wouldn't it be better to slip in? Some years ago, I remember seeing on stage the play, the Shakespearean play, Romeo and Juliet. And there's a wonderful bit in that where Romeo and his friends, before he's met Juliet, are going to go to a party. And they really are sort of psyching each other up about making an entrance and, you know, being there, making an event. It's very much about making an entrance. There's another example I could give, and I think actually if you see the film, it's actually, although it's a satirical reference, it actually makes a point. And that is in the film Saturday Night Fever, when the character played by John Travolta goes to the discotheque. Now, I used to get a magazine called Mad Magazine, which was very satirical. It used to do send-ups of movies. And there's a bit where he goes into the discotheque there and they say, well, this is what he lives for every week. And they say, the dancing? No, making an entrance. Now, there is something about that within the character. It's about style, it's about presentation, it's about clothes. And actually, when we come to Jesus, who is the most humble man of all time, there is a lot here about making an impression and making a big entrance. It's almost as if, or perhaps it is as if, Jesus is saying, you won't accept me. Well, the gloves are off. I'm going to show you who I am. There's a real sense in that, because the imagery, right the way through this passage, and even when it comes to the end of the passage in the temple, it is very, very, you know, it speaks volumes. Perhaps a bit more to the people who would have heard it at the time or experienced it. So there's definitely something about making an impression here. Well, firstly, let's look at 4 points. First one's Jesus' method. Jesus sends his disciples out to go ahead of him. They're sent to Bethany, which is about, they're sending out from there, and it's Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. You know, Mount of Olives was just outside, and they're to go there and they're to find a colt that has never been ridden. Now, that is an extremely unusual thing. Any animal that's not been ridden before, there's going to be some problems. They won't necessarily take well to having someone riding them. And the first thing to note is that because it's unwritten, it's, and because the sense is unused, it's very much invoking the Jewish law. We can make a note of it in Numbers 19, verse 2. This isn't an exact parallel, but it has an emphasis. It's talking about an oxen here. But it is this idea of not being used and therefore being seen as holy. You know, we think of that, don't we? We think of the firstborn. We think of unblemished animals in sacrifice. there was a sense that these were more sanctified, they were holy. So there's that with it. But there's also the sense, and I don't think this is unplayed, because I said any animal that hasn't been ridden before, there's going to be huge issues with it. There's a sense of God's sovereignty and Jesus' sovereignty over his creation, that he can do this in that way. Is it prophetic? Is the phrase, you know, the Lord has needs it, a password just to show that they weren't nicking the donkey, but it was prearranged? I don't think that matters. I think the symbolism is far more important, that this is a holy event. This is something almost foretold or explained in the law. And secondly, is a glaring thing, really, isn't it? That there's a picture here of prophecy very powerfully being fulfilled. We could think, can't we? Other gospel writers draw attention to it. But Zechariah 9:9, the picture of the king coming to his people, riding on a donkey, on an ass, on a colt. This is a major thing, isn't it? This is the king coming in peace. This is the king literally coming to his people. And the symbolism there is important. It's not the sense of a king on a horse. That tended to mean going to war. It's a sign of a king coming in peace. So this is Jesus' method. It's very clearly illustrating holiness, kingship, sovereignty. Second, Jesus causes division. The quote, the disciples start to praise God. It says the whole crowd of disciples. We tend to think of 12, but there were many more. The 12 were sort of the inner sort of circle, as it were. There were many more. They start to praise God in loud voices. Luke illustrates it's the miracles they've seen. In other words, it's who because of who Jesus is. And they quote this Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the thing to note about that, this just wasn't random scripture. This was a messianic scripture. It was a psalm that was seen as messianic. It was seen as a psalm that pointed to the Messiah coming. And this rather unusual second cry, or thing that they were shouting, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. We kind of think, well, what's that about? Surely earth is a place where peace is needed, and it is. But it very much reflects what the angels said. They talked about peace on earth, hadn't they? Because Christ would bring peace. But again, this is relating back to the messianic nature of Jesus. Who can bring peace anywhere? Well, only the Messiah can do that. Who reigns everywhere? Well, in heaven and on earth, only the Messiah can do that. So there's a lot of enthusiasm here. That it's interesting to note that the spreading out of garments and palm branches, as we see in other Gospels, that was very much a traditional reception for the king, plus these messianic chants, as it were, indicating the start of a messianic reign. Some people don't really want to join the party, do they? Verse 30. The Pharisees object. To them, well, this is just a rowdy thing, isn't it? Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Notice, interesting, not all of them. We do tend to tarnish the Pharisees with a sort of one brush, don't we? But we know that some were coming round to him. Undoubtedly some did come round to him. And Jesus actually gives this very interesting reply in verse 40. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Now, It's metaphorical language. It's language that's lifted, not quite in the same way. It's not the same thing. It's in Habakkuk 2, verse 11, if you're taking notes, this is useful. The stones of Jerusalem are pictured as crying out or witnessing and crying out and protesting against Babylonian tyranny. And that's quite interesting because that's not an unknown thing in Scripture. The setting up of stones. Do you think of the Ebenezer in 1 Samuel 7 after the victory of the Philistines? Samuel sets up that stone and talks and sort of gives this speech saying the stone has witnessed all we said today as we renew our covenant. There's a picture often of creation witnessing what God is doing. And yes, it's a sense in which it's a great example, isn't it, that creation cries out, or Christ's kingship is so vast that you silence his disciples. In some way, Christ will be praised. I mean, I think this is one of the incredible things, isn't it, that we often see, that where there's opposition to Christianity, many places where there's been huge opposition, there's places where there's been great renewal, where there's been a huge change. People have converted from the religion that was oppressing. And, you know, Christ is magnified. That's quite something, isn't it? But there is that sense there, that where there's an objection, where there is often oppression, that often there, over the years later, the name of Christ is proclaimed loudly. So Jesus causes diversion. Not everyone's going to join the party and see this as the Messiah or the King coming to his people. Then we get Jesus' lament. There's a point as going up to Jerusalem where apparently you literally see it for the first time. It's interesting, it notes, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, apparently you literally used to come over the brow of a hill. And it was quite an impression because you would have seen the temple and all its finery and everything. It would have been a huge thing, a sort of glorious thing if you were disciples, as Jesus is with a bunch of the disciples, or you know, those on pilgrimage going up there. You know, it would have been a huge thing. But what does Jesus do? Jesus weeps over the city. And it's a lament here, and it's a sad thing, isn't it? We've had it before. We've seen it illustrated. We saw it illustrated literally just a few pages back when the blind beggar receives his sight, that there's this illustration of the blindness is spiritual blindness. People don't see. It was ironic, wasn't it, that when Jesus predicts his death, just before that, the disciples couldn't get their head around it. You see, one of the things I'm absolutely convinced of is when Jesus asks his disciples who he is, and Peter says, "You are the Christ." And I think Peter's just saying what the other disciples often think. They were coming to that conclusion. Peter just tends to get things out and tends to be the self-appointed spokesman for the disciples. But as soon as Jesus talks about suffering, he's blind to it, isn't he? And yet, here's the incredible thing, isn't it? Back in chapter 18, the end of chapter 18, when he's entering, you know, when he's going, approaching Jericho, this blind man, when he hears Jesus approaching, he cries out, you know, the messianic title, Son of David. You know, he may be blind, but his spiritual eyes are open. But here's the tragedy, isn't it? The tragedy is that here were people who were privileged and they were going to be under judgment. And he said, verse 42, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now have hidden your eyes. Here's the thing, isn't it? The king's coming is the best news in the world, but they blinded themselves to it. And here's the real thing, isn't it? Because they blinded their eyes to it. Verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build embankments against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And then, you know, the ghastly aftermath of 44. Why? Second part of 44. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. By all means, when we're dealing with a passage, preach God is love. But also remember that Scripture clearly says he is judge. And one of the things I've been noting, particularly in Luke, very strong on this, there is a point where a rejection, a hardness of heart, does not seem to be reversed. I think that Keith Crumbs, that's a bit severe, isn't it? Take Pharaoh. Pharaoh witnessed all the signs and wonders, didn't he, that God wrought through Moses. And his heart just got harder and harder and harder. Take the book of Obadiah. Esau's descendants, in Edom. They had this rich spiritual heritage, and yet they had not only rejected God, they turned against God's people. And one of the scariest things about the book of Obadiah, and I think it is one of the scariest bits of scripture I've ever preached, it says you can go so far and harden your heart so much that there's no way back. And that's just a warning, isn't it? When we reject the word. Let's bring it home a bit to us now, because we can all say, oh yeah, people harden their, you know, there are atheists and agnostics harden their hearts and their hearts get harder, and yes, you know, they're heading down a road towards judgment and they really need to get their act together. No. Just think a second. The verse that doesn't sit well with us, that we decide to ignore. It's a hardening of heart, isn't it? The time when we reject that certain lifestyles and certain sins are incompatible to living a life for Christ. The time we start to say, well, a loving God will never condemn those people, we harden our heart, don't we? And the thing is, it's the thin end of the wedge, it's the slicing tactics. What slice of scripture will go next? Because we just don't like it. You know, go back 20 years. If you're having a conversation, anyone would have said Steve Chalk's an evangelical. You checked out what he believes recently? I'll tell you what he believes now. We would have probably 20 years ago wouldn't have had too much problem with him preaching here. You know what he believes now? He believes that it is not necessarily, you know, we don't have to believe in, you know, marriages between one man and one woman. He blesses same-sex marriages, or marries them now, probably. He now has an attitude that says that the Word of God is not wholly inspired. Now, doesn't that sound familiar to what I was saying? That what started with Steve Chalk, I don't know, was it one bit of scripture that didn't sit well with him? Because of his experience or whatever. I don't know. That's his journey, not mine. But that's the frightening thing, isn't it? We as a church can be become so ineffective. And you've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. I have had people say to me, that church used to be a great gospel preaching church. I have heard that so many times. It used to be. And I think, what went wrong? And do you know, I don't think it's a bunch of heretics took over overnight. It was infiltration. It was the thin end of the wedge. It was something that was preached from the pulpit which was not biblical, and it was not challenged. And then something else was preached, or a doctrine was then lessened and it wasn't preached as much. And that's how a church goes from being a great gospel preaching church to a church that preaches just warm, fuzzy, feel good things. The devil never does things, hardly ever does things for long, unless he thinks he'll get something out of it. No. He infiltrates. He does it gradually. He does it by certain... Actually, the thing I think he generally does it is certain doctrines start to be ignored. Certain things don't get preached on. It's not that heresy is preached, it's more that things are forgotten. And this is the issue, isn't it? These are, because the whole thing here, yes, you know, we know, don't we? AD 70, the Romans besieged Jerusalem. It was a massacre. 600,000 Jews were killed. And we think, oh yes, isn't it terrible? They rejected the Son of God. They rejected God, the Messiah, when he came. And yes, it is. But we can make the mistake of rejecting God's word. And that's a fearful thing, isn't it? The message of Jesus' lament was judgment is coming. And actually the message is this: I wish it didn't have to, but it's got to. Because that's the nature and that's the righteousness of God. So we have Jesus' message, Jesus causes division, Jesus' lament, and then we come to Jesus and the temple. And here, I think, is another illustration of Jesus' messianic qualities and his kingship. Verse 45, he entered the temple area and began to drive out those who were selling. This is the court of the Gentiles, by the way. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, he's basically combining two bits of scripture there. And here's the other thing. We can take it at face value. It's saying what it's saying. But it's saying something else. There's something else here that's quite hidden. And we probably would have spoken to people at that time. Isaiah 56, verses 6 to 7. Now, listen to this. It's the verse before the bit I've quoted. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them the joy or in my house of prayer. They will, their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for the nations. Now, I think that's interesting, because here's something else we're seeing. The rejection of Jerusalem in their unbelief, but the belief that God, through his grace, is going to give to the Gentiles. In that one sentence. It's quite something, isn't it? It's quite amazing. This is what my temple, my witness, is about. It's much bigger than just a city who thinks that it's getting on pretty well with God, but actually isn't. Let's take the quote of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. Here's the full verse. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Now, here we have God saying, I've been watching you. And Jesus goes into the temple and says, it's a den of robbers. Why? Because I've been watching you. Jesus is stating, isn't he, who he is. He's stating his messianic qualities here. The king truly has come to his people and to his temple, but they have rejected him. So after a quick demolition job, I mean, this is incredible. I mean, can you picture this? He drove out those who were, you know. I don't think Jesus just said, would you step this way, please? I mean, you know, other places he overturned. He literally trashed the place. After he's done this, look what he does. Verse 47, every day he was teaching at the temple. See, that's the point, isn't it? What was the temple there for? It's praying for the worship of God. It was for there for the praise of God. It was there for the people to meet with God. And now they're doing it. The temple's returned to its use. They're preaching. Jesus is teaching them. Jesus is making God known. What were the temple sacrifices about? They were all about the relationship between God and the people, because God is a holy God and people are sinful. And who knows what Jesus was teaching? Do you know, I think he might have been teaching Leviticus. All those books that we think are deeply strange, because that's all about temple and tabernacle worship. Maybe he was starting to picture, give the fulfillment of those in who he was and what he was going to do. But the point is, it's a lovely thought to try and work out what he might have been teaching. But the fact is, temple's been returned to its use. Relationship between God and his people. And here's the interesting thing, isn't it? Despite the fact the teachers of the law, the chief priests, are absolutely furious and would love to kill him, they couldn't. And the NIV, which is, you know, we're looking at refurbishment here, and when we do refurbishment, we're going to do the whole lot. So we'll probably have a new version of the Bible, which one I tend to use more. But the NIV does a good job here. It literally is, the Hebrew is literally, they did hang on his words. They hung on his words. Again, we're getting that picture we get of Jesus teaching with authority. Not teaching like the teachers, who could only teach by referring to others, but taking God's words and explaining them, making them real to the people. Surely what the temple was about. I just want to finish, because this is what Jesus does. Jesus meets with his people. He reveals God to them. I want to end with some words from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Paul's writing to a church that is rife with immorality, and he urges them to shun sexual sin. And he says this, verse 19 and 20. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. This evening, I'll be looking at the end of our series in 2 Kings with Elisha. And the point there is that we need a king. We need to honour the king. We need to praise the king. And here's the wonderful thing, isn't it? We can do that. Because our hearts, our spiritual being, can be a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's that wonderful hymn, I was almost tempted to use it today. God is in his temple, and then it talks about, at the end, last verse, come now to your temple. In other words, Lord, fill us. Fill us so that we might witness to you, that we might be what you want us to be. Be your people, be your witness. We're looking back from 2000s on, years on, from where this happened. And we want to bring Christ and give Christ the right place. We want anyone listening to, who doesn't know this personal experience of Christ, what was Christ doing here? He was coming to a people, but they were rejecting him. What did he do? He returned the temple to its right and proper use. What is the human spiritual centre, the heart, the spiritual heart of a person supposed to do? Well, its only right and proper use is when God inhabits it. We want to pray And I urge you, if you don't know that experience of God, to pray, come now to your temple. Make a place for God in your heart. Because he will enter it. And he will cleanse and purify it. The temple would go back, this literal temple, to corrupt worship. But those who are Lord will, they are his. He will not let them go. That's wonderful security. Through the cross of Christ, our heart can be a temple for his Holy Spirit. Let's pray that we remember that, we seek to work at that, make our hearts fit for habitation. And let's pray for others, and I pray for others who are listening to this, that they might, if they don't know that, they would want that. And because those who cry out to the Lord, all who cry out to the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage. We see the true kingship of Christ in it. Lord, we pray that we would make our hearts places fit for you. We would not hinder your work in our lives. And Lord, we pray that many would come to know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that they truly, their hearts, our hearts, would be his throne. Amen.